Our scripture reading this morning is from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. It is located in your pew Bible on page 1123. Will you stand, please, as we read scripture? And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us, in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. Just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich.
Mario Zanstra alluded earlier to the fact that there was some wonderful and good news about Jennifer Stroud, and I do want to tell you that that the doctors are cautiously optimistic at this point that Jennifer has, in fact, gone into remission, and we are very grateful for that. Jim asked me to say that in a way that does surround it with a good deal of caution and certainly a need for our continued prayers. A third of the kids that go into remission with this kind of cancer will relapse. And when there is a relapse, if there is one, it's even more serious generally. So we do need to continue to pray. And those that are praying in four different places around the city, not only for Jennifer, but for other needs in our church, certainly there is need to continue to do that. And we will. 2 years ago, I was in New York City with my family, and I was trying to decide whether to move to a place I had never been in my life, to Dallas, Texas. And as I did so, I thought a lot about you. And I thought a lot about this church that I didn't know very well yet. And during that time, I reread the New Testament. But I reread it with a question in my mind. It's interesting to read large sections of God's Word with a specific question in your mind about what that large section would say in answer to your question. Here was my question. What makes a great church? To be honest with you, I didn't want to move here if this wasn't going to be a great church. Now, great, of course, has got to be qualified in a lot of different ways, and I don't know what you mean by greatness. I want to define for you what I think the New Testament means by greatness. Certainly, it's not greatness in terms of material wealth or splendor or the beauty of the buildings or the magnificence of the programs. All that may come to your mind when you first think of what a great church is, but that's not what the New Testament says a great church is. No, as I reread the New Testament and jogged around Central Park and thought about whether or not we should move here, this is what God's Word told me a great church is, in really in a summary fashion. There are more things that certainly could be said, but these two things can and should be said about a great church. The first is that the greatness of a church is measured by the grace given to that church. Now, in one sense, grace is given equally to all who believe. We know that. That was the burden of what I said to you earlier before our silent prayer time. All of us are the recipients of God's saving grace. All of us, if we're in the family of God's people, know the grace of God, or in fact, we're not Christians at all. There is only one way to be a Christian. It is by knowing, apprehending, grasping the grace of God in our lives. The grace that is in Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for us. In that sense, every one of us have received equally of God's grace. But there is another sense in which in the New Testament it is clear that different churches receive different portions of God's grace. Some more gifts, more knowledge, more ability, more opportunities, some less. Let's take the Corinthian church, for example, where we read the passage from this morning in the second letter to the Corinthians and have been focusing on them for the last couple of weeks. Surely the Corinthian church was a very gifted church, a church that had much grace that it had received. In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, we read this, "I always thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in Him you have been enriched in every way, in all of your speaking and in all of your knowledge. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." The Corinthian church was a wealthy church, not just monetarily, not even primarily monetarily, but in terms of the gifts given to them. Enriched in speaking, enriched in knowledge, enriched in all of the spiritual gifts that a church needs to function the way the Lord would have it. Or in this passage, which Lois just read for us, in the seventh verse, "But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us." This was a church that excelled. This was a church that was given much grace. The Corinthian church had much given to it. And there are differences between churches. Some don't have the opportunities that the Corinthian church had. Who among us in this room would deny that much grace has been given to Park City's Presbyterian Church? This church is almost unique. I used to use the word unique incorrectly until my wife, as she sometimes does, corrected me. Unique means one of a kind. Note what I said. This church is almost unique. Maybe not completely. Maybe there are parallels. But certainly it is difficult as you look out across this country today to find a church that has such a unique beginning, a unique pattern of growth, a unique location in its own city, unique opportunities for ministry that are given to it that are not given to every other church. I want you to see something of the uniqueness and the specialness and the largeness of the grace that has been given our congregation. But there is a second thing that the New Testament makes clear is the mark of a great church. Not only the greatness of grace given to it, but also the greatness of the church's submission to the Lord in response to the grace given to it. Grace is not only given, of course, in fact, not primarily given at all, to make us happy or content. Certainly, grace is not given to a church like ours to make us complacent, is it? No, grace is given, as it were, in order to lead us to a great submission to a great Lord. Grace is given not so that we walk around full and rich and joyful and happy, even with all the spiritual gifts we have. I look out in this room, and the longer you are Christians, the more I see on your individual faces, and the more that I come to know you as your pastor, the more I know you are not always full of happiness. You are not always full of contentment. Those are not marks of the blessing of God necessarily at all. Not at all. In fact, in the New Testament, the bias is against reading the blessings of God in terms of my peace, my prosperity, my contentment, my happiness. In the New Testament, the emphasis is upon the greatness of the grace of God given, and as a consequence, the greatness of my submission to the Lord who gives me that grace, and whatever that submission means. Clearly, we are a great church in terms of the grace given to us. But I think the question before our congregation is whether we are great in terms of our submission to the Lord in response to that grace. It was the Lord Jesus who said, "To whom much is given, much is required." And surely what is true for churches is true for us individually and as families. Great grace demands great submission. There is no doubt in my mind that we are at a turning point in this congregation. There is no doubt in my mind that this period of time may not be the period of time we remember the most. Surely we will remember the glory days of 1991. Surely we will remember those first services. Surely we will remember the wonderful and exciting, thrilling, happy times of those days. And they were wonderful, but they were not as crucial as what happens in light of the enormity of the grace of those days in our lives individually and collectively now. In other words, much grace has been given. Now, what will be the results from our heart and our lives? Great grace demands great submission. As some of you know, because I quote him often, one of my favorite American novelists is Walker Percy. American, Southern, grew up in the Delta of Mississippi, had that kind of melancholy Mississippi Delta sadness about his life. Indeed, both his father and grandfather had committed suicide. There was a kind of deep despair in the Percy family that Walker himself overcame, really, by God's grace when he was converted to Christ at an age of about 30. And he writes about our times. He's a very thoughtful man. He writes about the kind of era in which we live and what it means to be God's people and to be Christians and to be the church in the midst of this age in which we live, in what he calls the postmodern world. And in an interview that he gave shortly before he died in 1990, Percy said, "The end of modern times will be the end of Christendom as we know it." And here he's echoing others like Malcolm Muggeridge and others who have said, "The end of the modern era is surely also the end of Christendom." Now, what did he mean by that? He goes on to illustrate it in this interview by saying that Western Europe, perhaps more than any other place, illustrates where we are going as a society. In Western Europe, there we see where faith and the church have lost its grip. But here in the United States, as one of Percy's heroes in his book, The Moviegoer, puts it, Binks Bowling, one of his heroes, says, "Why, in America, 98% of the people believe in God, and the churches are full every morning." And Percy is, as it were, saying between the lines, "So what? What difference does it make if 98% of the people say they believe in God if there is no evidence or reality of what that saving grace means in their lives?" That's what he's saying. What difference does it make if the churches are full if the churches don't evidence not only great grace given them by God, but the reality of submission to the Lord in response to that grace? Percy points us to a very challenging thought. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. Perhaps there is too much belief in America. Too much. Like a fish darting about in the water, the Christian takes for granted the medium that supports him. But in such an environment, which you have to call easy believism, Percy says, in that kind of environment, vigorous conviction shrivels to anemic assent. Ritual loses its vitality, and sacred language degenerates into mere words that make a sound but cease to signify. Smugness, he goes on to say, self-satisfaction and complacency creep over the churches. Listen to those three awful words, would you? Smugness, self-satisfaction, complacency. What is that a description of? Well, I would say in the end, that's a description of a church without grace. of a church that has no grace at all. Listen to my words. By God's grace, those words will never describe Park City's Presbyterian Church. Not smugness, not self-satisfaction, not complacency, but conviction that engages this whole postmodern culture. Reality in worship and in the Word that is solid and true and real, not just religious fluff. Get rid of the religious fluff. It doesn't help you. Kind sentimentality doesn't help you. Sweet religious words don't help you. Only the solid and the true and the deep and the biblical and that which comes out of the grace of Christ helps you. Submission to the Lord who gives us His grace for eternal life and for life now. Conviction, reality, submission, those are the words that should characterize our church, right? Verse 9 in our text this morning, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just take that phrase. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you? But if you know the grace of the Lord, it is the grace of the Lord you know. Do you get it? You don't know the grace of sweet Jesus. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus. Only your submission to the Lord identifies you as one who has received grace. Submission is the mark of the reception of the grace that changes your life. There is another church that Paul writes about in this context that was given more grace than usual. It's not this time the wealthy Corinthian church, but it is instead the Macedonian churches, as I told you last week. Little country churches north of Corinth. Poor churches. So poor that Paul says that their poverty meant severe trial. Yet in their trial they had joy because of the riches of God's grace given to them. That's what he says in the first couple of verses of chapter 8. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace of God that has been given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflow joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. God's grace meant for these Christians more than life itself. It welled up into them, into overflowing joy. And Paul wants the Macedonians' experience of grace to be a spur, an encouragement to the Corinthians. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I fear for you, Corinthians. I fear for you because you've been given so much. I fear for you because God has so richly blessed you. I fear for you the blessings of God could become the doorway to your spiritual destruction. That's what he's saying. So please, he begs them, take a page from the book of the Macedonian churches, these poor country churches that don't have very much. But they gave even out of what they didn't have. They gave extraordinarily. They gave in a way that caused them, in the midst of their own trial, a trial of spiritual, of material deprivation, they gave in a way that enhanced their spiritual lives. The submission of the Macedonian churches to the Lord is a response to the greatness of grace given to them. Now look again at verse 1. We want you to know about the grace of God that has been given the Macedonian churches. Then look at verse 5. And they, speaking of those churches, did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. The grace of God meant what in the Macedonians' lives? Did it mean that they were just happy? That they just sort of went to prayer meetings and were happy about it? Did it mean that they all of a sudden got rich? What did the grace of God mean? It meant, first of all, the first mark of grace is that they gave their lives to the Lord in submission. Some of you know the writings of David Martin Lloyd-Jones, perhaps one of the finest preachers of this century, British, preached in London for many years. He wrote a book of daily devotions, And I have always remembered the devotion that he wrote on Christmas Day, December 25th. He wrote on that day, what the Lord wants, and you have to almost hear it with a British accent, what the Lord wants, what our blessed God wants, Lloyd-Jones says, is not our money, is not our time, is not our energy. What the blessed Lord wants is our hearts. And I've told you before the story of a friend of mine in Washington, D.C., who has a ministry with men all over the world, some of them, I suppose, quite wealthy. And he was talking once with a man in Canada who perhaps didn't know the grace of God in his life, a man who was very wealthy, who owned, in fact, a fleet of tugboats, and said to my friend, Doug, I want to give you a tugboat. I want the Lord to have a tugboat. You can do with it whatever you want. You can sell it and give the money to poor. You can refit it as a cruise ship. You can do anything you want with it. I'm giving the Lord a tugboat. And my friend Doug said, no, thank you. And the fellow said, come on, I want to give the Lord a tugboat. Doug, here's the deed. I'm signing it right over to you. You can do with it for the Lord whatever you want. And my friend said, no, the Lord doesn't want your tugboat. The Lord wants your heart. Because when he gets your heart, he gets all your tugboats. The Lord wants all your tugboats, folks. All of them. Everything you own belongs to the Lord. Do you know that? Everything you have is his. It's not yours, and, oh, well, I think maybe I'll give the Lord 1% this year. No. It's all his. Your job and my job is to figure out how much we can live on and how much of our incomes and our assets we can free up for the Lord and his kingdom. For the Macedonians, the great grace they received issued in great submission, which in turn meant something specific about their giving. Verse 3. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. To give as much as you are able means, I suppose, that you give the biblical minimum, which we have defined in this church as 10%. And many of us are not there. Many of you are not there, and you have been open about admitting that, but you need to get there. 10% to the Lord's kingdom of all of your income, year by year, month by month, week by week. That is the biblical norm. That's the basis, the bottom line, the lowest of standards, you suppose. But the Macedonians did more than that. They gave beyond their ability. To give beyond your ability inevitably means sacrifice. Some have suggested to us that in this building campaign, we ought to divide $8 million, the goal, by the number of giving units in the church, approximately 1,300. And that would mean that if every giving unit would give a little over $6,000, we'd be there. Wrong. And the reason it's wrong is because for some, $6,000 is way too much. It's much more of a sacrifice than they can make. And for many others in this church, $6,000 over 3 years is much, much, much too little. That you will not have begun to sacrifice if that was all that you were to give. What we are after is joyful sacrifice in submission to the Lord, whose grace has been poured out to us. The issue is not equal gifts, but equal sacrifice. And for many of us, finding a place of sacrifice in our lives will involve some creativity, because it's hard to find places in our lives where we sacrifice. Let me tell you about one man I heard about. He was about 60 years old, and he was deciding he was going to take early retirement. Then he was confronted with the opportunity to do something sacrificial for his church. All of his assets were tied up in things that involved his retirement, and he really couldn't free those up. And since his income was about ready to go to zero as he retired, he got creative. Do you know what he said he would do? He decided to work for 2 more years and give everything he earned in those 2 years to the work of the kingdom of God. Sacrifice? Yeah, I guess so. Concrete, real, Fewer golf games. Fewer days hunting. Fewer vacations. For 2 more years. This man went on to say he had never been so productive in his working life, in his whole life, and his work had never given him more joy. At our dinner next Sunday night, a dinner that, as you've been told, has been completely underwritten by a member of our church, you will be asked to make a financial commitment to the kingdom of God and its extension through this church. And the question is, will it come out of joyful submission to the Lord? Don't give out of guilt. Give out of grace. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor for your sakes, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus, you see, became poor for you. Jesus, quote, made a sacrifice. Jesus was a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for you, for me. The question is whether the great grace of Christ's sacrifice issues in great submission in our lives. The question is a question of greatness.